Well, praise God. Before we dive into the Lord's Word, let's just lift this up to Him that He may guide. And Lord, we do just so depend on You. Lord, apart from You, we can do nothing. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, You would just fill this place with Your Spirit, and that by Your Spirit, Lord, You would minister to us through Your Word. That, Lord, You would reinforce in our minds the things that You would change in us, the things that You would minister to us on, and that, Lord, the things that are not helpful, Lord, You would just fade away from our memory. Lord, we look forward to hearing from You, and with anticipation, we look forward to what You will do here today. In Jesus' name, amen. He bought the farm. He bit the dust. He kicked the bucket. He took the big dirt nap. He put on his pine pajamas. All of these are ways that the world talks about death. People don't want to think about it. It's something that people are very uncomfortable with and will avoid at all costs. You know, just for fun, yesterday I did an online search for the word death, just to see what came up. The number one hit under Wikipedia was, death is the permanent termination of the biological functions that define a living organism. It refers to both a particular event and to the condition that results thereby. The true nature of the latter has for millennia been a central concern of the world's religious traditions and of philosophical inquiry. Many religions maintain faith in either some kind of afterlife or reincarnation. The effect of physical death on any possible mind or soul remains for many an open question. Number two hit was the death clock. How many of you know what the death clock is? The death clock is basically where you plug in how old you are, what your birthday is, and you know whether you're a cranky person or a happy person, and what your body mass index is, whether you smoke, all of these variables. And it'll give you an approximate date at which they think you'll die. And so I did that for fun. And according to them, I've got some pretty good time. You know, one good thing about being tall is that your body mass index, I mean, I could eat hot dogs for weeks and I wouldn't even get close to something high. So according to them, I've got until 2053. There's also some interesting comments that we hear about death just coming from personalities in the world. You know, some people say that I want to die in my sleep like my grandfather, not screaming and yelling like the passengers in his car. That was Will Schreiner. And then there's another one that says, according to most studies, people's number one fear is public speaking. Number two is death. Death is number two. Does that sound right? This means the average person, if you go to a funeral, you're better off being in the casket than doing the eulogy. That's courtesy of Jerry Seinfeld. But the fear of death is really a huge motivator in our culture. You know, it motivates us to eat food that we don't like. It motivates us to exercise when we don't want to. It motivates us to wear seatbelts. And it also demotivates us to do things like smoking around explosives and annoying people that can kill us or harm us. And, you know, that brings us back to where we are in 1 Corinthians. We have been looking at the resurrection. What happens when we die? And what we believe about what happens when we die has a huge impact on how we live our lives. Right? I mean, does that make sense? If we are fearful of death, if we believe that death is the end, that we are going to just wink out of existence, or worse yet, have to be reincarnated and do it all over again, or we have these fearful plunges into the unknown ahead of us that we can't possibly understand, death is a fearful thing. But Paul is communicating to the church at Corinth that death is not to be feared, that death has been conquered, and that based on that knowledge, we can live our lives in a unique way, a way that's different than the way that the world lives. Now, Pastor Pat, when he taught last week, he went through the factual evidence, the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection, and just showed how, you know, on a case-by-case basis, by those who actually saw the risen Christ, we know that that is true. But let's back up a little bit further, and Pastor Pat left off on verse 29, but we're going to back up just a little bit further so that we can get a running start at this. The condition of the church in Corinth at the time that Paul wrote was that they were dealing with contentions and sin, or not dealing with them, as the case may have been, and that they were under difficult times. The church was under persecution. They were under the leadership of Caesar Nero at the time, and Caesar Nero was an interesting guy. He was famous for fiddling while Rome burned and then blaming the Christians for it. But yes, they were under present persecution, and in the future we know from church history that much more came. Now Paul has resigned himself to death. He does not flinch at death. He says in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 15 that he dies daily. And why is it that he does not fear death? I mean, it's kind of a scary thing. But he does not fear it because his assurance that he will rise again, because of his conviction that the gospel is true. You know, if you trust in a parachute, you know that your trust is true if you actually jump out of the airplane. You trust that that thing is going to carry you. If you trust in that chair that you're sitting on, you probably didn't crawl underneath it and do a structural examination before you sat down, but because you trusted it, you just popped right in there because you knew from experience that that chair could hold you. And Paul knew from experience that Jesus was faithful. Paul knew from experience that his God was real. He had met him face to face. So if we believe that the gospel is true, that the resurrection is real and is promised by our Lord Jesus, we do not fear death. So the core of Paul's message to the Corinthians is found at the end of the chapter. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to start at the very end, and then we'll skip back to the top, and then we'll finish up at the end as well. But this final verse is really the core of Paul's message. It says, "Therefore, my beloved children, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." He says, stand firm, do the work of the Lord. Why? Well, he answers it right there. Knowing that your labor is not in vain. We have victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else in this section of Scripture is in support of that one statement. So if we look at this text in that way, I think it's going to kind of pull it all together for us. So he has really a two-pronged message here. Do the work. So do the work of the Lord. Abound in the work of the Lord, he says. So do the work of the Lord in abundance. And then endure. And do not give ground under the persecutions and temptations that are sure to follow. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of the certainty of the resurrection, because when temptations or trials come, it's going to be tempting for them and for the rest of us to want to take that easy road, to go with the flow. And today we're going to actually look at that, you know, how the Corinthians had kind of settled for conforming themselves to the culture around them. But we're also going to look at this in four main points. We're not starting with all the same letter this time, unfortunately. But the four points are the fact of the resurrection, the centrality of the resurrection, the means of the resurrection, and our response to the resurrection. So let's start off with a brief review of the fact of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20, it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So we saw last week again that we have indisputable evidence based on eyewitness accounts of Jesus' appearances after his death. And that's really the textbook definition of resurrection. He was up and walking around after he was dead. So we know that he rose. In verse 21, continuing, it says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." So again, the resurrection is central to our faith. And without it, faith is worthless. You know, it's worse than worthless, to be honest. And Paul says so. You know, we as Christians, if the resurrection is not true, are most to be pitied. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't believe that Jesus can save you. And there's no reason for us to be here, you know, other than each other's charming personalities. If he can't raise himself, if Jesus can't raise himself, how can he raise us? See, again, we saw in that text that man needs a savior. In Adam, all die. Now, that's something that we could look at. Why is it that because Adam blew it, that we all die? That we all have this sin nature, that we all have to pay the penalty for what Adam did? It's easy to think that if I were in the Garden of Eden, I think I would have done better. But Adam was our champion. He had the best opportunity. He had the best environment and DNA to stand firm against temptation. He was perfect in every way. And plus, he's sitting in Eden. It's a perfect garden. He's in there with a perfect woman. There are no kids. Plenty to eat. No clothes. And the question that I have is, why are they both hanging around this tree that they're not supposed to touch? You know, it seems like they had other things. Well, but in any case, God had created the perfect environment for them to not be tempted. But still, Adam, our champion, fell. He fell into sin. You know, and the result of his failure there, the result of his defeat to Satan, to fall into temptation, is real similar to what happened in the battle of David versus Goliath. How many of you guys remember that account? Now, the two armies were facing off against each other, and the way that they had determined to settle this dispute was that one champion from each army was going to come forward and fight. Now, the Philistines had already picked Goliath because he was obviously the one to pick. He was 11 feet tall, you know. He's a good guy to put out there. Now, when David came out, he came out with the understanding that if he won, the nation of Israel would win the battle, that the Philistines would be their slaves. But if he lost, the nation of Israel would lose the battle and would be slaves of the Philistines. There would be no going back and fighting the battle again and going, oh no, that wasn't fair, we're going to have the real battle anyway. No, this one battle between these two individuals determined the outcome of that battle. And in the same way, this battle that occurred in the Garden of Eden determined the nature of man. When Adam fell, when Adam was defeated by Satan, when he ate that apple, well, not the apple, when he ate that fruit, he determined the fate for all of us, that we would all be under the slavery of sin. So that's what happened there. And so we, as the descendants of Adam, are condemned to slavery under sin and Satan because of Adam's failure. We're still losers in that battle. You know, we could put this up and just identify ourselves prior to being rescued by Christ as losers until we are purchased or redeemed by Christ Jesus. Not by any ability of our own, but we are saved by grace. So, again, looking back at the text, Christ is the first fruits of that resurrection, the first of many to follow. So much as the first fruits offering that was offered under the law was offered in the knowledge that much more harvest was to follow, we who believe are the harvest that follows the first harvest, or the first fruits, which is Jesus Christ. So that is the picture that we see there. God's faithfulness to provide the first is evidence that the later harvest or resurrection will follow. So continuing in verse 24, it says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So it says, then comes the end. Jesus will put an end to Satan's rule and authority and deliver the kingdom to his Father. All enemies, and I love how many times the word all was used in that verse. You know, there is no doubt that all enemies, everyone, there is nothing that is not going to be under God. All enemies will be placed under God. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. When death is destroyed, all will rise. Some to rule and reign with Christ, and some to judgment. It says in 2 Timothy 1:10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He has abolished death. In Revelation 21, verse 4, it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And, you know, that resurrection and the timing of those resurrections were something that we studied last week. In verse 29, it says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? So this is where we're starting off today, and that's kind of the reason we backed off. You know, I didn't want to start right on the whole baptism for the dead controversy. But it does say, you know, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? And this is, again, something that when a couple of guys come to your door in white shirts with name tags with elder something on them, will tell you that this is a justification text for the practice of the Mormon Church of building enormous rooms in their temples where they have a central baptismal and where faithful church members are baptized on behalf of their ancestors who died prior to the establishment of the Mormon religion. And so the Mormon Church will have these giant genealogical records. And when Karen and I lived out there in Salt Lake City, we actually went into the Salt Lake City archives and, you know, tracked down some relatives back in Holland of our family, and, you know, they've got just these amazing records on microfiche and all of this. But the purpose of that is not to be a library, but rather to find out the names of the ancestors of the Mormon faithful so that they can be baptized, so that those people, according to Mormonism, will have a better resurrection. Now, there's a flaw in their reasoning, however, and that is the use of the term they. Now, it doesn't say anywhere in church history, it doesn't say in Scripture, that the early church practiced baptism for the dead. And even in this text, it says, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? So the key here is that, you know, we do know that north of Corinth, there was a pagan community. It was in a city called Eleusis, and this was the center of a pagan religion where baptism in the sea was practiced to guarantee a good afterlife. This is actually mentioned in Homer, in Hymn to Demeter, in the year 478. And, you know, so we know that this practice was taking place. It was very nearby, and we also know that the Church of Corinth was very influenced by the cultures around them, indicated by the sin that they had fallen into. So it seems much more likely that Paul is using an argument here that, you know, I can't believe that you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead based on the evidence that we've given. You know, the apostles saw him, 500 witnesses saw Jesus rise from the dead. I mean, shoot, even the pagans up the road believe in the resurrection. Why don't you guys believe in this? So I think the argument is that Paul is referring to eyewitness accounts, all of the evidence that the Corinthians have seen there, and then pointing to even the culture around them believing in resurrection for the purpose of convincing them that the resurrection is true. So baptism for the dead is not something that is taught in Scripture as something that we should practice. Going on to verse 30, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And here again, Paul continues his thought above by saying, you know, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? You know, Paul boasts about Jesus' ability by saying that he dies daily. You know, if the resurrection isn't true, if even the pagans believe in it, why do I put my neck on the line? It's because I believe in the resurrection. That's why I put my neck on the line. And he boasts in Jesus' ability to rise him. It's not anything that Paul has done, but his boasting is in Jesus Christ. And he says that he dies daily. And in his own mind, he's already dead. Just that, you know, he is so looking forward to that resurrection. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 11, Paul wrote, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also might be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So he dies daily. He's carrying around in his body the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, he is applying that in the way that he lives his life. You know, and again, if the resurrection is false, why do we put our necks on the line? Why did I contend with the brutal mob in Ephesus? You know, I think that's what he's referring to when he says the beasts at Ephesus. You know, the mob actually tried to tear him limb from limb. And we're pretty sure from church history that Paul was not placed in an arena at Ephesus with wild animals. And, you know, based on the testimonies that he had given of the trials that he'd been through, we think that if he had, you know, been in the arena with animals and God had miraculously closed their mouths, which some records have taught, that he would have thrown it in there with the shipwrecks and the trials by sea and trials by tribulation and all of that. But in any case, he was contending with this mob at Ephesus. And if I didn't believe that death had no power over me, why would I just throw myself into this angry group of people? You know, that gets back to what we were looking at in the beginning. Our fear of death, our opinion of death, drives what we do. If we're fearful of death, if we don't believe that death is the beginning of something better, we tend to be very, very careful. Whereas Paul is just throwing it all out there because he knows that the resurrection is true. In verse 33, it says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You know, here Paul is telling them to wake up. Wake up and smell the toast. Why are you following the ways of the world and your pagan neighbors and sinning? Why would you do this? Some do not have the knowledge of God, he said. Some of you are clearly not even saved. You're going through the motions of church without believing the gospel. And, you know, again, that's something that we see so common here today. In contemporary Christian culture, there have been so many polls where as few as 35% and as many as 50%, depending on the church or the institution, don't believe that the resurrection is true. There was actually a Barna poll conducted in a major seminary. This is where people are in graduate school to become pastors of the word, to become ministers, where 35% of them did not believe that faith in Christ is necessary for salvation. And so there is this whole culture developing around us of people that do not believe in the fundamentals, the foundations of our faith. And Paul, again, is reinforcing that. So many people want to feel good about themselves. They want to go through the motions of showing up at church, doing nice things, teaching Sunday school, but they're playing the game. And Paul is saying that, you know, some in the church of Corinthian do not have the knowledge of God. Some of you do not know him. And he says, this is shameful. I speak this to your shame. Continuing in verse 35, it says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. And so here we begin to look at the means of the resurrection. How is this going to happen? You know, and Paul gives us an illustration from nature. How many of you have planted seeds before? You know, a seed is a puny, kind of shriveled up, nasty looking little thing. But within it is the ability to grow. You know, the seed is puny and insignificant, but it's in comparison to the plant that will come up after it. You know, I've put in bulbs before, and, you know, they say on the package that this bulb is going to be a daffodil, this one is going to be a tulip. And you look at this thing, and it's kind of rough and scruffy and, you know, looks like there's nothing to it. But it grows up to be this beautiful thing. And it is so much more than what was put in the ground. He says that the seed dies when it is planted and rises from the ground as something different and better. You know, again, he says there are different types of flesh. You know, there's beef and fish and fowl, and different types of celestial bodies as well, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Again, showing differences in types of flesh, in types of celestial bodies. And he says that some stars are brighter than others. You know, brighter stars tend to be those that help us guide the way. You know, the North Star is not bright, but there are bright stars that point toward it. But as the sailors used to ply the seas in the old days, they would set their course based on the stars around them. And, you know, some of those were more faithful to guide their way. The North Star, the beauty of that one was that it did not rotate as the Earth spun about its axis. You could always trust it. You could always focus on it. And I think there's a picture here, too, that some stars are brighter than others in terms of there are pictures of those that came before us that are more worthy of being followed than others. You know, the prophets and the teachers of old, those who the Lord used to illustrate his coming, you know, the Noahs, the Abrahams, the Isaiahs, were brighter stars that we could look to follow as well. And how the stars differ in glory can also be a reference to the differing rewards that we see after the resurrection. And, you know, taking a look at 1 Corinthians 3, 12 and 15, which we studied earlier, can kind of open the door to that as well. But we won't go there now. Continuing into verse 42, it says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And our resurrection is similar to these examples as well. You know, our body is planted as a rotten, shriveled up seed, but is raised immune from corruption. When we're planted, we become worm food. Our body does not do anything beautiful, but when we are raised, we are so much more. We are immune from death. It is planted with a sin nature, but raised in innocence, glory, and power. It is planted as flesh and blood, but is raised as a spiritual body. You know, Christ in his resurrection gave us a picture of what that will look like, although it's far from complete. You know, Christ was still recognizable to his disciples when he rose. He could enter, but the cool thing was that he was still recognizable, he could still be touched, but he could also walk through locked doors. You know, he could appear in a closed room. He was solid, he could eat, and he could be touched, but he could never die. He could walk up with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, but he could also rise up into the clouds. You know, the new body, the resurrection body, is superior to the body that is planted. In a nutshell, it's way better. And so it is written in verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, Jesus, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So he says the natural must come first. The natural state is a time of preparation for the spiritual state. And, you know, verse 49 confirms for us that just as surely as we have lived in a natural body, we too shall live in a spiritual body, in the image of the resurrected Christ. Verse 50 makes it clear that apart from Christ, that is, in our natural Adam-like state, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we need to be transformed into this spiritual state. Finally, apart from Christ, we can look forward to nothing but death, hell, and eternal separation from God. So unless we are transformed, unless Christ does this work in us, resurrects us in that new incorruptible body, we have nothing to look forward to. Verse 51 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? See, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he says, this is a mystery. Yet, you know, we see yet through a glass darkly, but some things have been made clear for us in Scripture. We shall not all sleep. You know, death should hold no more fear for us than falling asleep. And understandably, some of us are nervous about the process of death. You know, the actual crossing over is not a fearful thing, but, you know, the thought of how that may occur is a more fearful thing. You know, kind of like that example we looked at earlier. You know, oh, Grandpa died in his sleep, unlike those in the car. But death itself should hold no fear for the believer. It should hold terror, however, for the unbeliever. And the means of this resurrection is something that I think we're going to save for next week in terms of going into great detail on. But what we can take from this now is that we know that at Christ's return, that we, the believers, will meet him in the air. That after that will be the resurrection of the church. You know, that will be the resurrection there. That will occur prior to the tribulation. We know at the end of the tribulation that there will be another resurrection where the believers who were martyred will be raised. And then we know that after, there will be a resurrection of unbelievers for judgment after the millennial reign of Christ. See, we know that in Christ, the resurrection is good news. And as Pastor Pat taught last week, the one resurrection that you don't want to be a part of is the resurrection for judgment at the end of the millennial reign. Again, death is powerless over us. And as Paul so eloquently wrote, we have victory in Jesus. You know, so we've looked again at the support for the text that we started off with. You know, we've looked at the fact of the resurrection, the eyewitness accounts. We've looked at the centrality of the resurrection, why it's important that we believe in that. We've looked at the means of the resurrection, how it's similar to a seed being planted and rising up as something different. We've seen that the resurrection body is going to be vastly superior to our natural body. So now let's move on to the next point. And it is really important that each of us ask ourselves a question and really answer it honestly, because questions like this are questions that naturally we want to avoid, that we don't want to think about, that we want to push off until we're old or until we're in the hospital with cancer, or you know, when we're on that plane that is plummeting to the ground. We want to push that away if we can, but it is critical for us, if we are going to live our lives in the knowledge and in the power and in the fearlessness of the resurrection, to know the answer to this. Do I really, really believe in the gospel? Do I really believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Is that something that has moved beyond being something that I acknowledge with my brain and something that has moved down here to something that drives the way that I live? You know, it's not hard to look intellectually at Paul's account here of the eyewitness accounts of the apostles and the disciples and all of these 500 witnesses that saw Jesus rise from the dead. You know, that is how our court system works. We go by evidence to determine truth, to determine what is fact. And based on the evidence, based on what we see here, as was confirmed by Simon Greenleaf when he was challenged by his students at Harvard Law School, Simon Greenleaf being a professor of law back at Harvard, he was challenged as an expert on the laws of evidence to determine once and for all, did the resurrection really happen? His students put him on the case, and he took the challenge. He investigated, and based on the rules of evidence, and he wrote the book on the rules of evidence, literally, the textbook says Greenleaf on it. Based on the rules of evidence in our country's court system, he proved that the resurrection was true. And he became a Christian. But having that knowledge, having that information in our head is one thing, but having that be something that we live by, having that be something that has made it from our head down to our heart to affect the way that we walk, the way that we talk, the way that we live is another. And it's critical that we ask ourselves that question, that we look deep within ourselves. Is that something that is affecting the way that I live my life? Am I living as Paul, where I die daily, where I carry about in myself the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? And does that impact every step that I take? Do I believe really that this is truth? Has it convinced me? Once you answer yes, then it's possible to move into our response to the resurrection, back where we started. And in verse 58 it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." He says, stand firm, do the work of the Lord. And when you see that kind of verse, the obvious question, at least to me, is, well, why? And he says, because you know that your labor is not in vain. We have victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this whole section of Scripture has brought us back to Paul's core message. You know, we're back where we started. He says, do the work of the Lord, abound in the work of the Lord, do his work abundantly. And then the second point, endure and do not give ground under the persecution and temptations that are sure to follow the above. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of the certainty of the resurrection, because when temptations or trials come, it's tempting for them and for us to take the easy road, to go with the flow, you know, to kind of adapt to the patterns of this world and to base our decisions not so much on what the Lord wants us to do, but on what is going to give us personal fulfillment. You know, the world says relax. The world says you deserve a break today. Pamper yourself. You know, do whatever makes you happy. That's really what the Corinthians were doing. They had lost sight of the gospel and had drifted into becoming more and more like the pagan cultures that surrounded them. So here's the question. When the church was planted, had they decided while Paul was there that they were going to, well, this Paul guy, he's all right, but, you know, let's just humor him for a while. And as soon as he blows town, we're going to go ahead and just go back to our own ways. You know, I don't think that's the case. I think they really believed, but they had allowed themselves to, over time, conform themselves into the world around them. And that's something that's so easy for us as well. We are on fire when we believe. We have that first love. We're just blown away by what Jesus has done. But as time goes by, we begin to see ourselves being pressed into the shape of the earth's mold and transforming ourselves to be socially acceptable, to go with the established rules of the culture that we live in. And it happens over a period of time. You know, it's kind of like that example that we looked at a while ago. You know, how do you cook a frog? You know, if you take a frog and you put it in a pot of boiling hot water, it's going to hop right out. But if you put it in a pot of warm water, it's just going to go, oh, yeah, this is great. And then as you turn up the heat more and more, he's going to just get more and more relaxed until finally he's cooked. And, you know, that gradual process is what allows for the cooking of the frog. You know, it's very unlikely that someone is going to walk up to each of us and go, right now, you need to decide whether you are going to bow down to a false idol or whether you're going to follow Jesus. You know, that day may come, but right now what we're seeing are pressures to subtly alter our message, to subtly alter the way that we relate to the world, and to transform ourselves more and more into the world's image and less into the Lord's image. And that's why it is critical, just so important, that we look at the truth of the resurrection, that we remind ourselves that this is real, that we ask ourselves, do we believe this? And answer it honestly. And if we do, that we look at that and that we, again, transform our lives back into the image of Christ and away from the image of the world. We need to remind ourselves that God promises that all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purposes. It doesn't say anywhere that all things work together for our happiness. During the tough times, we need to remind ourselves that the spotless, sinless Son of God was bruised. He was beaten. His beard was ripped out and he was murdered to save us from our filthy sins. But he did that we may live with him in heaven for all eternity in brand new, non-corruptible, pain-free spiritual bodies. You know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the point is this, you know, in times of trial, remembering and proclaiming what God has done and promised keeps us from drifting to the easy road, from saying, oh, woe is me, everything's so tough, and where is God? He's so far away. You know, looking at our situation in light of what Jesus went through for us and has provided for us, and in light of the fact that the present time is really an infinitesimal slice of eternity, brings perspective to our troubles. You know, if you look at eternity and you look at the amount of time that we live, our life is really the time that it takes us to drop our keys. You know, less than that. And so an eternal perspective is so key. And we can ask ourselves, how did the apostles carry on in the face of persecution and trial? You may have heard this example before, but it applies well. In Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 18, it says, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus." So the scene we have here is that the apostles have been dragged in front of the Pharisees, in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of the council. And they have been commanded not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. So it says when they had threatened them further. And I love to just kind of think about that. You know, you wonder how that went. You know, they're saying, "I don't want you to teach in the name of Jesus. You stop it." "Oh, we can't do that." "Well, you stop preaching or we're going to take your possessions away." "Well, this is Acts chapter 4. We gave away all of our stuff in Acts chapter 2. You know, so go ahead. Stop preaching or we'll put you in jail." You mean like you did to Peter before the angels got him out? "Stop preaching or we'll kill you." You mean like you did to Jesus before he rose again on the third day? And as he promised, we will rise again as well. See, what can you take from a man or a woman that has an eternal perspective that's based on the knowledge of the fact of the resurrection? Nothing. We need to remind ourselves of the resurrection because difficult days are coming. Days that are going to frighten us into unfaithfulness. Days that will frighten us into cowardice and into fearing men more than God. We see these days changing all around us. When that time comes, and it will, unless we have proclaimed the truth of the resurrection to ourselves and to each other, unless we have studied it and made it real, our tendency will be to tolerate and to become comfortable with more and more sin. Hotter and hotter water, like the frog. But if we have kept Jesus and his promises in front of us every day, made his word new every morning, and the fact that he has saved us and set us apart, and that he did this for his own glory by his grace, not because of anything that we have done, that he has brought life and immortality to light, that he is the only means by which we may be saved, and the only means by which those who went before us were able to endure, then, when that day comes, we'll be able to stand. We'll be able to endure in him. Amen? Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, it is so sweet to know that we can trust in you. God, it is so sweet to know how much you loved us, that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Lord, we thank you for your promises that this is not all that we have to look forward to. That, Lord, this world is not as good as it gets, and that this flawed, achy body is not the best that we're ever going to get. Lord, we so look forward to our eternity with you. Lord, we so thank you for our sweet, sweet salvation. And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, as we leave this place and as we go to and fro to our jobs and to our families and all of the activities of our lives, Lord, that the truth of your resurrection would impact us. That, Lord, it would be in our hearts. That the truth of your gospel would be before our eyes, more so than the things of the world, the temptations that shape us, Lord, and that by your Spirit you would fill us and enable us and empower us to work, to stand, and to endure for you. In Jesus' name.
Why don't we stand and sing, "Give to Jesus all the glory." Give to Jesus all the glory. Give to Jesus all the praise. Give to Jesus all the honor. He came to save. We give you Jesus all the glory. Give you Jesus all the praise. We give you Jesus all the honor. Your life you gave. I give you Jesus all the glory. I give you Jesus all the praise. Give you Jesus all the honor. My life you saved. I give you Jesus all the glory. I give you Jesus all the praise. I give you
perhaps one of the oddest funeral songs I've ever heard was written by Steve Taylor, and it was performed by the Newsboys, and I'm sure many of you have heard it, but the lyrics are really powerful. They kind of touched me this week. It's called Breakfast, and the lyrics are, "Breakfast clubbers drop the hankies, though to some our friend was odd. That day he bought those pine pajamas, his check was good with God. Those here without the Lord, how do you cope? For this morning we don't mourn like those who have no hope. Oh, rise up, fruit loot lovers, swing out sweet, sing out sweet and low. With spoons held high, we bid our brother cheerio. And when the toast has burned and all the milk has turned and Captain Crunch is waving farewell, when the big one finds you, may this song remind you that they don't serve breakfast in hell." You know, the only meal that they serve in hell is regret. And it's a bitter meal indeed. And only those who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ have the hope of the resurrection that we talked about today. And those that are here without the Lord, you know, maybe you have realized in searching your heart that you've just been playing church, that you've been going through the motions. You know, if that's the case, I pray that today you would make that change, that today you would move from intellectual assent to what the Bible says, to a heart transformation, changing from showing up at church and thinking that, you know, yeah, that's all a way to be a good person, to really believing that Jesus rose from the dead, that he saved me from my sin, and that he has made me a new man. And that for all of eternity, I will have a new body. I will be with him in paradise. You know, those here without Jesus are those, according to the lyrics, who have no hope. You know, I don't know how such people can cope under the pressure of this world. But death is not the end or the beginning. And rather than having an eternity of regretting and wishing that you had made that transformation, that you had made that change. There is an opportunity today to receive, to be changed, rather than an eternity of wishing you had more one more chance. Today you have that chance of receiving Him as your Savior. And if you have not, and if you realize that, yeah, this hasn't been real to me, this has been something I've just been kind of doing, you know, I invite you to talk to me or the person that you came with, and we'd love to pray with you and just allow you to receive the Lord and the assurance that you will live with Him for all of eternity. Amen? All right.